First of all, thank you very much indeed for inviting me back. I've always enjoyed coming here, and my wife's joining me today, and she's looking forward to sharing in both worship and fellowship. So thank you very, very much indeed. We couldn't get the pictures onto the screen, could we? So I'll pass them round. Yeah. Can we get them onto the screen?
The picture of the head that we just saw.
No, the picture of the faces.
No.
No, we can't.
Yeah, we haven't got the
picture. Doesn't matter, I'll pass it round later. It's only a little bit of a light aside, as it were. What I'm going to do this morning is combine the reading of Mark together with the equivalent readings in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. So if you can do it, if you've got little pieces of paper, I'm going to be looking principally at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 9. That is the account of the Transfiguration. It's known in Greek as the metamorphosis. That's where we get our word metamorphosis from, the transfiguration of Christ. And it's also to be found in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, and in Luke's Gospel at chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. I'll repeat all of those again for those of you who do have pew Bibles who want to have a look at it. So it's Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 9, Matthew 17, 1 to 9, Luke 9, 28 to 36. And by the way, Peter gives his own account of the Transfiguration very, very briefly, in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. A few brief words by way of introduction, and that is that the texts, whether you're working from Mark or Matthew or Luke, must be read in the light of the Old Testament and also in the light of Jewish culture. The account is rich in Old Testament symbolism. For instance, the reference to the mountain and light, and it is rich in meaning. So what I propose to do is to take it verse by verse. Obviously, my focus will be on Mark. I think you've got an excellent practice here of having a lectionary. It's a very good discipline for preachers like me because it means I can't preach my own favorite text. And it also makes me do a little bit of work before coming here. So that is a really, really good thing. And I'll be looking at Mark chapter 9. I'll be interweaving into it the account in Matthew and Luke because it's slightly different. And Matthew and Luke elaborate on Mark. If you read Mark's Gospel in the Greek, you'll always find he's in a rush. Mark is the excited evangelist. And then this happened, and then that happened, and then this happened, and then that happened. That's Mark all over. Very excited, and perhaps it's a good Mark for us. So, essentially, I'll be looking at Mark, and I'll start with 9, verse 2. 6 days later, and Luke adds, or rather varies that to about 8 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain. Luke adds here that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. Anyway, he led them up a high mountain and led them apart by themselves. And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured. Remember I said metamorphosis, transfigured before them. Now, the 6 days, why 6 days? Well, this actually is very much a piece of Jewish thinking, talking in pictures, but it anticipates a glorious event on the seventh day. So it looks forward to the rest of the Gospel of Mark, the journey into Jerusalem, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. 6 days later. It also reminds us all of Moses. And I'm grateful to what Paul said in his allusion to Exodus. It reminds us of Moses going up the mountain, and note, a cloud covering the mountain. On the way here, we got somewhat lost in the fog, and that was not quite the sort of cloud I'm thinking of. Here, we're talking about the glory of Yahweh being settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covering it for 6 days. That's the Mosaic account. And on the seventh day, Moses comes out of the cloud. If you want to look at it later, that's in Exodus chapter 24. So 6 days is symbolic. It looks forward to the seventh day, the climatic day. Also, the idea of ascending a mountain is apocalyptic. So it's about revelation. When we read about ascending a mountain, we are to expect with real anticipation a special event with an end times significance. An end times significance. Also, a high mountain was seen by the Jewish people and the people in that area as well as a boundary between earth and heaven, and a link between earth and heaven. So mountains were associated with God, and God and his revelations. I've already spoken about Moses at Sinai. There's also Mount Horeb, the site of the burning bush. Mount Horeb, it is also associated with Elijah. And of course, Mount Zion, the temple in Jerusalem. So there's quite a lot there. The mountain is where messianic, salvational events occur. And note, where God's message is communicated. Press on to 9:3. Matthew adds that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Luke says, and he's more general and vague, Luke says that the appearance on his face became different, and his clothes became dazzling white. Now, I like this. I'm going to retain John Wesley's old term. I like John Wesley. By the way, his preachers have stood the test of time. Paul will tell you that. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. Anybody know what a fuller is? I had to check it out and look it up. It's cleaner. That's what a fuller is. Some translations say that a bleacher, no bleacher on earth, could bleach them as white as that. Sounds like the sun, shone like the sun. You see, Matthew is reminding us, do you remember the symbolism I said at the beginning, rich in symbolism? Matthew evokes the remembrance of the radiant face of Moses that occurred in Exodus 34. So it's, in a way, and this happens so many times, the Old Testament points to the New Testament. The Old Testament is something like the prototype. But the New Testament, out of which a lot of the Old Testament teaching is developed, the New Testament, this is the greatest time. Here we have Jesus' face shining like the sun. But also symbolism, look at the light. Jesus is actually the source of the light. He's the bringer of the light. The shining white cloth is characteristic of heavenly beings. So this particular passage, the Transfiguration, draws attention to, teaches us about the divine nature of Christ. There are other passages which talk about the human nature of Christ. Christ is both God and man. And in the Transfiguration, we see the divine nature of Christ. We press on. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, against symbolism, Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. Well, you read Mark and you wonder, what were they talking about? You have to go to Luke, where Luke adds the talk about the exodus of Jesus, the greater exodus, the exodus which will occur at the crucifixion and the resurrection, the exodus of Jesus, which Jesus was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Luke answers that question. At this point in time, Luke says that Jesus and the other disciples had fallen asleep. Now, you don't find that in the other accounts, but awoke to see the glory of God. Awoke to see Jesus, the glory of God, but also Moses and Elijah. Now, let's look at 9:4 in a little bit of detail, because there's quite a lot of stuff there which is locked in. You see, the presence of the two prophets triggers an end-time promise of the coming of Elijah. Also, Elijah was expected as a forerunner of the New Age. You can read about that more in Malachi. Moses had an experience where his face was left radiant from the glory of God. And he prophesied in an end-time hope that a prophet greater than himself would come. And the appearance of the two prophets symbolizes the arrival of the age of Messiah, Messach, translated into Christ as Christos, which is where we get Christ from. Christ the Messiah, Christ the Savior. So it's the arrival of the Messianic age. And the suffering and the rejection of the two prophets prefigure the experience of Christ on the cross. Moses and Elijah represent God's ancient people, the Jews, and they are associated with mountain appearances of God. For Mark, the symbolic significance is unmistakably pointing to the salvation of Christ and points also to the Godhood of Christ. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And of course, Jesus summed up, fulfilled, completed the law and the prophets. We read about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So here you have two other pieces of important symbolism. This passage of the Transfiguration is absolutely loaded. We have here a meeting between God and men. We have a meeting between those men that were living and those who ceased to be living on this earth. And of course, some of you will note that Elijah never actually died. He was taken up into heaven. And Moses did die. And here we have a pointing to what is later said about how at the second coming, some will still be alive and some will have died. Can you see how beautifully the scriptures tie in together? There's something wonderful about God's inspired word, how they all very much tie in. One piece confirms another. Not that it needs to be confirmed, but one piece does confirm another. It is believed that the transfiguration occurred on Mount Tabor. We don't know specifically, but that is certainly a belief. And if you go to Mount Tabor, you will find churches there which are dedicated to the Transfiguration. That bit in Luke, rather strange. They'd fallen asleep, but awoke. Now, if one just looks at Luke for just a minute, looks at Luke's account, does that not remind you of the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? You notice how we're talking about the sixth day leading to something quite climatic on the seventh. So that's quite interesting. By the way, those of you who are noticing that I'm going through each of the verses will feel somewhat relieved at this particular point because I'm not preaching on the whole of Mark's Gospel. 9:5. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Do you know, I've got a sympathy for Peter. Peter, I think, is the friend of all preachers. Because when we're preparing, we get things wrong. And I've had to rewrite this several times and go through this. And Peter gets things wrong. I always find Peter a bit of an encouragement, really. I think my wife finds it distressing because I normally get things wrong in the house. But there we go. There we go. She can tell you some horrible stories afterwards over tea and coffee, and unfortunately they're all true. But anyway, I shouldn't digress, should I? Rabbi, why don't we build three tents? Now, something is lost in translation there. Some translations say stalls, some translations say tents. Well, actually, the Greek word, it means a temporary structure, which is why I translate it a bit like tent. Now, Ephrem, who was a Syriac theologian, 3rd century, if you get a chance to read any of his stuff, do. I'm sure Paul will. I'll be inflicting that on him in the near future. But Ephrem has a little bit of fun. He's very respectful of Scripture, don't get me wrong. Has a little bit of fun here and points out how Peter's really got it wrong, you see. Peter was supposed to be the stone upon which the church, the permanent building, was built. That's what Jesus says, does he not? No, Peter's idea is to build some temporary structures. So Ephrem makes this particular point about the temporary structure. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Well, again, if you go back to your Old Testament, God doesn't need temporary structures. He needs a permanent structure. He's built a permanent structure in the form of the church. Well, Mark explains, he did not know what to say, for they, all of them, were terrified. On to 9:7, then a cloud. Matthew describes the cloud as shining. Then a cloud overshadowed them. Luke, slightly different, adds that the disciples themselves entered into the cloud. Let's look at this cloud. The cloud on the mountain symbolizes the presence of Yahweh, and it does this in many instances in the Old Testament. One can look at the book of Exodus, chapter 19, Isaiah, chapter 4, and Daniel, chapter 7. Very clever, that. Exodus, part of the Torah, the Jewish law books. Isaiah, the prophets. And Daniel, described both as a prophet, but also part of the wisdom teaching. So we have this cloud. Again, we are reminded of Torah on Mount Sinai. And then a voice comes. This is my son, the beloved. Luke adds, chosen one. And Matthew adds, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now you see, this is a contrast with Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus earlier on. God the Father says, listen to Jesus. And the emphasis is clear in the Greek. It's about listening to him. What do we have here? An outward manifestation of the inner Christ as revealed by God the Father. Again, Ephraim makes this remark. He led them up the mountain and showed them his kingship before his passion. He showed them his power before his death. He showed them his glory before his disgrace, his honor before his dishonor. So that when he was arrested and crucified by the Jews, they might know that he was not crucified through weakness, but willingly by his good pleasure for the salvation of the world. That's quite profound, that, isn't it? Sometimes this aspect of teaching has been missed by the disciples. And we sometimes miss it as well. I certainly do. You'll recall the later account in Luke, the road to Emmaus, where they were so downtrodden. And yet, God in his love is showing the honor before the dishonor, the power before the self-emptying, the indication that this was willing, a willing going to the cross. Listen to him. John Wesley, in his notes, says Jesus is to be heard. He is superior to Moses and the prophets. The very words, listen to him, evoke the promises made as far back as in Deuteronomy. So that's quite amazing. The disciples fell upon their faces and they were overcome by fear. Now, I don't know if you get the opportunity later, but when we were playing the Syriac music, there was an icon. And icons were often ways of teaching people about scripture, particularly people who couldn't read in the early days. Highly symbolic. And you see in that icon, as I say, unfortunately we can't put it up, but no doubt we'll see it later. You see in... Is it possible to put it up on the... No, sorry. You see Moses and Elijah, and then you also see the disciples who have sort of fallen down in both fear and prayer. And one lady noted that their hair is disheveled, it's in a mess, because they've been all shaken up. Whether that's deliberate or not, I know not, but I share that picture with you, because if you get the opportunity to look at it later, it's a good reminder. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. Ephraim says, at the voice of the Father, Moses returned to his place and Elijah to his. Very interesting. And as they were coming down the mountain, I'm an Englishman like you, I'm coming down the mountain. So what? Been up the mountain? Coming down the mountain. But to the people at the time, that was a messianic symbol. So it's another aspect of the symbolism. It's about Jesus, the Messiah. See, what's interesting in all of these readings is you actually get the disciples' perspective on this. But their perspective, what they see, what they saw, what they heard happen, etc., actually points centrally to Jesus. Hold on, you'll say. No. That's not the full story. And you'll be absolutely right. Paul brings this out when he writes to the Corinthian church. You see, Jesus is the first fruits. His transfiguration, his glorification, points to, if we are in Christ, our transfiguration. 1 Corinthians 15 is an exciting passage to read because it talks about our future resurrection, our future glorification, our transfiguration, our new bodies. So coming down the mountain is symbolic. And he ordered them to tell no one about what they'd seen until the Son of Man had arisen from the dead. Son of Man. Does that not remind you of Daniel and the Ancient of Days? The early church fathers picked up on this really well. Daniel, his reference to the Son of Man, his reference to the Ancient of Days, is a reference to Christ. The sixth day, the transfiguration, is the start of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. That's why they had to come down the mountain. The transfiguration has a strategic place in Mark's gospel. It's about the reign of God, the kingdom of God. The presence of Elijah and Moses, particularly with him in the cloud, tells us symbolically of Jesus' path to the cross. And Paul in Romans 3 unpacks this when he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed, this is clever, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul here is, as it were, alluding to the transfiguration and also alluding to the law as a whole and the prophets as a whole. That little word manifested refers to the transfiguration. Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We were looking at this a few weeks ago, and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ means here in Paul both Christ's own faithfulness to God the Father and faithfulness to his ministry, and also our faith in him. So it's double-barreled. Now, this is properly the Feast of the Transfiguration. And I've already briefly spoke about the relevance which it has to us. Supremely the relevance to Christ, but the relevance which it has to us. And it has a relevance to us today on our walk with Christ. And one of the ways in which the Eastern Church celebrate the Transfiguration is by sharing out fruit. And I'm wondering if I could have a helper. Just pass these round. Would you be prepared, good sir? Pass these round. And the idea is to share fruit. And this is a visual display, a piece of teaching and symbolism, which says that we are like fruit, and we ripen, and we ripen, and we ripen until we are ready. And that's what living in Christ is about. We share in the joy of Christ's transfiguration. And we look forward as a consequence of Christ's sacrifice, as a consequence of his love, we look forward to ripening. And how do we ripen? We do so in fellowship. Fellowship's a very, very important thing. These meetings are blessed by God. We meet in fellowship. We ripen by reading the scriptures. We ripen by prayer. Let me finish by reading you something which struck me. This is Ephrem again. From the land comes the joy of harvest. From the vineyard, fruits that give food. And from the scriptures, teaching that gives life. My prayer is that the words of Scripture as opened up, not my words, but the words of Scripture as opened up, may give added meaning to today. My prayer is that you may celebrate the Transfiguration and that this may be a reminder of that climactic piece of history, for it's real history, climatic piece of history, as part of our Lord's ministry. And then look forward. Look forward to our transfiguration. Amen.
Thank you, Father.